The last time I had the privilege of talking to you, I directed your attention to Paul's first letter to Timothy in the second chapter. And the reason for directing your attention to that passage of Scripture was that it tells us that we should be praying for all people, and with particular emphasis on those who are in authority. And the reason that we pray for those in authority is in order that we might live a quiet and peaceful life, in order that our lives might be characterized by godliness and holiness. I was particularly interested in asking people if the people that we pray for are able to create for us a peaceful and quiet environment, what will we do with it? And the answer that I got from a lot of people was, well, we'll have freedom to do what we want. And this was something that was greatly cherished, and that of course is understandable. I tried to point out to people that the biblical idea of freedom is not freedom to do what you want, but the opportunity to be what you ought. And there is a big difference. The difference between free to do what you want and the opportunity to be what you ought. Because quite frankly, very often what we want is the diametrically opposed to what we ought to be and ought to do. And I was therefore thinking very much about this description of the life that we're called to live in this environment of peace and quiet. And that is the life that is characterized by godliness. I've given us the title for this series, Cheerful Godliness. And somebody said to me, that sounds like an oxymoron. You know, an oxymoron is where you get a statement with two apparently mutually contradictory things stuck together. I think my favorite oxymorons are civil war and rap music. But cheerful godliness does seem oxymoronic, doesn't it? Let me explain why I use this term. One of my favorite poets is William Wordsworth, the Lakeland poet from the north of England, where I grew up and was sort of raised on his poetry. And he, on one occasion, towards the end of the 18th century, was bemoaning the moral and spiritual state of England. He was sort of thinking how wonderful it would be if John Milton were to come back and have a profound influence on the society. And this is what he said, "Milton, thou shouldst be living at this hour. England has need of thee. She is a fen of stagnant waters." And he went on to explain the moral and spiritual degradation and depredation in the country at that time. And then he goes on to describe Milton, how Milton lived his life and was sort of a beacon light. And he says that you lived your life with cheerful godliness. And those two words sort of jumped off the page at me. And I thought, you see, the problem that we have when we talk about godliness is that for many people it sounds singularly unattractive. Who in the world wants to be known as godly? That's like being called meek. You know, who wants to be called meek either? They don't seem to fit into our idea of what a robust, healthy life is all about. And yet I think we'll see as we look into the idea of godliness that that is a total misunderstanding of what it is. But it is most appropriate to recognize that people like Milton were able to be thoroughly godly and totally cheerful about it. And as a result of that wonderful mix of those two things, cheerfulness and godliness, they were a beacon light to the people around them. And Wordsworth mourns the day that Milton passed away and longs to see somebody like him return to have a profound impact on a culture that is desperately in need of him. And I want to say this to you. I would like to be known as somebody who is a cheerful, godly person. And I would like to think that the church, by and large, is producing people characterized by cheerful godliness. And so with that in mind, let's look into the scriptures and see what we can learn about it. Now, we're going to start off in Paul's letter to Titus. Titus is a little hard to find. It's just a small epistle towards the end of the Bible. But if you can find Hebrews, that's quite a large chunk. It's about the second on the left from there. And the opening words of Paul's letter to Titus are as follows. "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Now, the first thing that we'll dig out from this scripture as we try to unpack it is this. Godliness is based on knowledge of the truth. That's a pretty straightforward statement. We'll try to amplify it now. Godliness is based on knowledge of the truth. Now, the Apostle Paul goes on to say this, that his ministry has two particular emphases here. He is concerned about nurturing and developing the faith of God, those whom God has called to himself, and he is also interested in making sure that they understand the truth so that it begins to develop in their lives a characteristic godliness. He goes on and says, the faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised from the beginning of time. And at his appointed time, brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Savior. All right, that's a typical Pauline section of scripture. It's dense, it's packed, it's full. So let's take it piece by piece. Notice that he starts off by talking about God who does not lie. God who does not lie. That is a foundational statement. You see, if God does not lie, that means that that which he says and that which he pronounces is truth. And we need to have something solid upon which we can build our lives. We're desperately in need of something foundational, something of which we can be sure, something that we can hitch our wagon to and live our life in accordance with. Notice that this God who does not lie is committed to the truth, and he committed to the truth in that he made promises, interestingly enough, before the beginning of time. That's what Paul says here. God who does not lie made promises before the beginning of time. Now put those two things together. God does not lie, made promises before the beginning of time. If he does not lie, it means he is committed to truth. If he made promises based on truth before the beginning of time, that means they are eternal. Before time was, eternity is. Can't say it was, can't say it will be, it just is. And so God is committed to eternal truth. Now, this is a foundational statement. If God is committed to eternal truth, what it means, first of all, is if what he says and what he promises is eternal, it means at any given moment of time, it is contemporaneously relevant. Have you got that? If it is eternal, at any moment of time, that which God says and promises is contemporaneously relevant. The second thing is this: if it is truth, it is true for everyone. Now, put those two things together. That which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time is eternally true. What it means is that everything that God says is at any given moment relevant and true to any given person. That is an astounding statement. And I'll tell you something. If I didn't believe that, I would quit preaching today. In fact, I would quit now. And I would go out and earn an honest living somewhere else. But seriously, think of this. God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Now, Paul then goes a step further and said, but that which he promised before the beginning of time, he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, the Savior. Now he's saying, all right, God who does not lie, that means he's committed to truth, made promises before the beginning of time, that means they're eternally true. He has now brought those eternal verities to bear in time and space. He's brought them to light through the preaching of the gospel. That means not only that there is eternal truth out there in some vague sense that we can't get a hold of, but what it means is that eternal truth has now been proclaimed in language and form that is understandable to people in the here and now. Think of that for a minute. Now, I fully recognize that what I'm saying flies totally in the teeth of postmodern thinking. Postmodern thinking wants us to believe that there's no such thing as absolute truth. It wants us to believe that you can't be sure of anything, that truth is whatever you want to make it. But I read a fascinating column in the Chicago Tribune in which the columnist reminisced and thought about the 11th of September and wondered if, along with the collapse of the Twin Towers, there had not been a collapse of something called postmodernism. And I thought that was a fascinating idea because I think that columnist may be hitting on something. You know why? Because I haven't met anybody who looked at those desperately wicked events on the 11th of September and did not say, that is wrong. That is wicked. That is evil. And I want you to notice they are all absolute statements. And so it could be that we might have the great opportunity of saying to people who've learned floating around, wallowing around in a morass of postmodernism, we might have the great opportunity of saying to people, I've got some good news for you. God, who does not lie before the beginning of time, made promises which have now been brought to bear through the gospel, and you can live in the good of them and be sure of it and build your life upon it. Hitch your wagon to this star. Now, Paul then goes on to explain to us that these promises that God has made available in the context of the gospel have to do with the hope of eternal life. They have to do with the hope of eternal life. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, let me back up a little bit. In the beginning, God created all things. The all things that he created, including human beings. Aren't you glad? That's why we're here. Now, it is obvious that human beings enjoy life. It is also obvious that human beings enjoy life that is clearly related to other life forms. That is why, for instance, we recognize that we have a similarity in life form to the animals. If you don't believe that, then how do you account for the fact that our doctors and researchers experiment on animals before they experiment on us? And even now take to some of the organs of animals and transplant them into us, and they work. Now, clearly, whilst there is a similarity and there is this kind of solidarity with animal life, there's something distinctively different about human beings. By the same token, we have a solidarity with minerals. We have a solidarity with vegetables. We eat vegetables and they seem to do us good, even though teenagers do not believe that. We recognize that our bodies are made up of all the minerals that are to be found lying around in the world. But having said that, in this vast creation in which we're all part and parcel of the rest of creation, there is something uniquely different about human beings. And that unique difference is that we exclusively are made in the image of God. Which means, among other things, that we can relate physically to the physical environment. We can relate socially to other inhabitants of the physical environment, but also, and this is paramount, we can relate spiritually. We can know God. We're made in the image of God. Now, something happened after God's pristine, beautiful, pure, gorgeous creation was completed. And that thing is called the fall. Sin entered into the world. And when sin entered into the world, everything that was pristine was warped. Everything that was beautiful was defiled. Everything that was perfect became imperfect. All that was gorgeous became flawed. How else do you account for the fact that human beings can be wonderfully kind and incredibly unkind, utterly selfless and desperately selfish? Fantastically creative and abominably destructive. How can you account for it? Man is on the one hand an angel and yet he's a brute. He seems to have the ability to live at two extremes, and the only way of explaining it that I know is this, that man is created in the divine image but is fallen. So we're created in the divine image, but the image has been marred. And we're living with the consequences of the marred image every day of our lives. But God didn't leave us there. He sent into the world his Son, and the scriptures say that he came as an express manifestation, a demonstration of the divine image. So Jesus comes into the world, and he's a living, breathing, talking demonstration of God and all that he is and all that man was intended to be. In coming to demonstrate that the divine image manifested in his humanity, what does he do? He reveals the wonder of God to us, and he reveals to us how far we have fallen. And he draws us to himself in loving compassion, and he invites us to receive his forgiveness. And he says more than that, that he, risen from the dead by his Spirit, will come into our lives and slowly change us into his image. But this transformation that is taking place will not be completed until Christ returns in glory, establishes his eternal kingdom, and we're told that when we see him, we will be like him. What does that mean? Restored to the divine image. And there, in a nutshell, is the promise of God. Before the beginning of time, God, who does not lie, categorically promised that he would move into the affairs of human beings who had fallen from their lofty estate, and through the mediation of Christ, restore them to what they're intended to be for all eternity. That's the essence of the truth. That's the essence of the message. Now, says the Apostle Paul, this message has been preached, and people have come into a knowledge of that truth. Now, what do you do when you come into a knowledge of that truth? You shake your head wisely and say, amen. That's right. It's all about divine image. Not quite sure where we went from there, but that's basically what it's all about. Hey, amen. Right, that's right. Now I know the message. Is that what we do? No. He then goes on to say that it isn't just about knowledge. It is about faith. It is all about committing yourself to, trusting yourself to, believing into that which you know. Now, some people would argue that you know after you believe, and others would say you believe because you know. And some people would say the chicken came first, and some would say the egg came first. And others would say the two are inextricably bound up in each other. But there is knowledge of truth and trust in that which we know that is going to lead to deeper knowledge of the truth. Now, says the Apostle Paul, when that happens, you are introduced to something called eternal life. You'll notice when this full restoration to the divine image will take place. It will take place when Christ returns. It is something that is completed and consummated in eternity. Now, this is what God has promised. If God in Christ begins a work of transformation in your heart down here and now, he will finish it in the there and then. And he gives you the promise of life eternal. Not only that, he tells us that if he gives us in the here and now the promise of life eternal in the there and then, that which he gives us now is a quality of life that relates to the ultimate life of eternity. So, this is what Jesus said. He said, if anybody hears my words and believes on him that sent me, he has got eternal life. Do you notice the tense? If anybody hears my word and believes, he has got eternal life. And he will not come into condemnation, but he has already passed from death to life. Now, please notice what he said, because a lot of people don't believe that. This is what people think the Bible says. God says that you can hope that eventually you might get eternal life if you've been good enough. You talk to the man on the street, and I'll suggest to you that probably a large number, maybe even a majority of people, would subscribe to that doctrine. Sure. I hope that I will have eternal life when I die because I hope I've done more good things than bad things. And I hope that I'll get eternal life when I die if I've been good enough. Is that what Jesus said? No. Jesus said this, these things are written that you might know, not hope, that you have, not get, eternal life. These things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. He that hears my word, believes on him that sent me, has got eternal life, will not come into condemnation, has already passed from death into life. How do you know? Because God has begun that work of grace in your life as you have come to know the knowledge of the truth in the gospel and you've embraced it by faith, and deep down in your soul, you know that he is working a change in your life. And that which he has begun, he will continue until the day of Jesus Christ. So, eternal life has two dimensions to it. It is the life that you enjoy in eternity after you die, and it is the life of eternity in terms of quality that begins to transform you now because of what God is doing in your life. You say, well, what in the world does this have to do with godliness? I'm so glad you brought that up. When I got married, I was introduced to an entirely new status. When I got married, I made some commitments to Jill, and Jill made some commitments to me. And we were introduced then to an entirely new status, an entirely new environment, an entirely new experience called marriage. Now, the moment we entered into that covenant of marriage, a new moral imperative was laid upon us. Put in very simple terms, the moral imperative, as far as I was concerned, was that I would keep myself exclusively for Jill. And I would do it till death parted us. And she, I'm glad to say, made a similar commitment, and a moral imperative rested upon her. And you know what that's meant? That there has been a moral requirement on us that we be exclusively faithful to each other. And by God's grace, we have been. Now, you'll notice that we were introduced to a status, and having been introduced to that status, there was then a moral imperative. There was a moral incumbency. There were certain moral requirements. Or put in very simple terms, if you've come into that experience, you begin to behave like it. You begin to behave like it. I think one of the great things that we've got to grasp in the Christian church is this, that if we're going to say we're believers, we've got to start being behaviors. And the behaving is called godliness. Godliness. Now look again at what the Apostle Paul says here. He says that it is the knowledge of truth that leads to godliness. And it's taken me all that time to try and explain that to you. And you say, well, why didn't you just leave it as it was? Because it's very obvious that if we know the truth has a moral imperative to it. And if we believe, we've got to behave. Now, what is this godliness thing? The word godliness in the Greek is eusebia. And that word is related to one of the Greek words for worship. Now, there are about five or six different Greek words that are translated worship, and they all have a slightly different nuanced idea to them. They demonstrate a different dimension of worship. This word that eusebia is related to has as its root a sense of awe. In other words, it is worship that comes from a sense of the awesomeness of God and the appropriate awe-struck reaction. That is, in essence, the root meaning of godliness. Now, let me explain to you. One of the problems that I believe we have in our present day and age is that we've diminished God. In some way, we have brought God down to our level. Instead of thinking in terms of God making us in our image, there's been a tendency for us to remake God in our image so that God becomes like us, only slightly more so. And it misses out one tremendous dimension, and that is the awesomeness of God that does something in our hearts. Now, let me try and explain to you. One of the ways in which God reveals himself to us is in creation. We know that. I was concluding 2 weeks ministry in Ecuador. It was a busy time. It was a wonderful time of ministry in 4 or 5 different centers with all kinds of people, high up in the Andes and way down in the jungles and up in the city of Quito, and radio technicians and people working among primitive Indians and little pastors working up high in the Andes. It was an exciting time. But what was particularly exciting was on the last day, I got half a day off. And I had the chance to go bird watching in the Ecuadorian jungle. This is what I like to do if I get the chance. I know you're looking at me and you're saying, oh, that's what he does. You know, bird watching, and look at that tan. How else? That's what a minister at large does, is it? Well, somebody's got to do it, and I'm going to continue doing it. Now, this is what happened that day. The clouds had come down over the mountains. Quito, Ecuador is 9,000 feet above sea level, but it is surrounded by volcanoes that tower another 10,000 feet above it. Some people would actually say that if you measure from the center of the world rather than from sea level, the Andes are at least 2 miles higher than Mount Everest in the Himalayas. These volcanoes are covered with clouds until one day, on this day, after we'd been bird watching, the wind suddenly swept away the clouds, and there we saw Cotopaxi, 19,000 some hundred feet high, on the equator, covered with snow. It comes towering out of the Ecuadorian jungle, and there it is. And when the sun was setting, the snow was glistening in all kinds of shades of white and pink and orange and mauve, all the pastel colors you can imagine, and it was sheer brilliance against the background of a duck egg blue sky. And it was awesome. Absolutely awe-inspiring. And you stand there and you look at this volcano in all its beauty and you recognize all the power that's inside it, and that thing could blow any minute. And you say to yourself, this is awesome. And the invisible things of God are clearly seen in the things that he has made. Now, in marked contrast to that, we have been down in the jungle looking for hummingbirds. In Ecuador, they have 132 varieties of hummingbirds. In Wisconsin, we have one. They are sort of doing better than us at that. We went to the place, we spent 2 hours there, and we saw 18 varieties of hummingbirds, the most incredible little flying machines you ever did see. The most gorgeous colors, the most fantastic aerobatics that they were engaging in. And I stood there and I was awestruck. The sheer beauty, the sheer ingenuity, the sheer variety, the diversity, the glory of divine creation. And I had a sense of the invisible things of God are clearly seen in the things that are made. You know, I often quote G.K. Chesterton to you. Let me tell you again what he said. This world will never starve through lack of wonders, only through lack of wonder. Somebody came and asked me to go over that again. I went over it 3 times for him, and I think he got it in the end. In other words, this world is absolutely cram-packed full of sheer wonders that demonstrate who God is. But we've lost our ability to wonder. We can sit and hear this and just chew gum. We can sit and look at things like this and say, so what? We've lost our sense of awe. But there's more to it than that, because Scripture teaches that God is not only the mighty, beautiful, glorious Creator, it also teaches us that he is the holy and righteous judge, and in his fierce indignation against all that has ruined his creation, he is, on the basis of holiness and righteousness, outright outraged at sin. And his judgment is sure, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's awesome in his creation. He is awesome in his judgment. But it is against the background of his holy, righteous judgment that we then begin to see, in stark contrast, the wonders of his grace. W.Y. Fullerton, the old British Baptist preacher, said, if we said less about the love of God and more about the wrath of God, we'd say much more about his love when we talked about it. In other words, it isn't just that the God is a big old cuddly Santa Claus. It is that he is an awesome creator and he's an awesome judge who is awesome in the fact that he actually reaches out to us in love and grace and mercy, and in Christ is prepared to welcome us into his family. And that's awesome. But not only that, God who inhabits eternity is willing and ready and eager to invite us to spend eternity with himself. And that blows the mind. And even in the here and now, we can be preparing for the there and then. And he calls us and draws us to himself. And this is awesome. Now, what's worship? Worship is having this tremendous sense of the awesomeness of God, standing back in wonder, living a life of sheer amazement and delight at who he is and what he is doing, and having an overwhelming desire to avoid at all costs displeasing him, with an intense desire to bring him delight. And that's the root of godliness. Godliness is to have a sense of worshipful awe that spills over into every dimension of your life, so that the twin polarities of your life are, oh God, I want to do nothing that displeases you. Oh God, I want my life to bring you delight. I want my life to bring you delight. Now, says the Apostle Paul, when you have a knowledge of the truth and you've embraced the truth by faith and it has become reality in your life, there is a moral imperative, and that is that you behave in a way that is commensurate with what you believe. And that is spelled out in one word, godliness. And that's what we're called to. And that's why we're here. Now, I slowed down and went quiet, and you thought, good, he's almost finished. And you were totally wrong. Now, look at your outline, and you'll see that that was the introduction. Oh, you're very kind. Come on, we've got 10 minutes left. I'm going to take every one of them. So, the first thing here then is godliness is based on knowledge of the truth. Now, what's the second thing? Everything we need for life and godliness is provided. This is great good news, folks. Everything we need for life and godliness is provided. You know, I think sometimes people think that we preachers deal in the realm of the idealistic, and we're not practical enough. We're not down to earth enough. We're not living where the people live, where the rubber meets the road. And I think that's a valid criticism very often. But we have to present an ideal. We have to present an ideal so we know where we're going. But if we cannot show you the real that goes with the ideal, then we're failing you. And this is what the scriptures do. This is what the scriptures teach us, that God has an ideal that we should live a life characterized by godliness. But he then says, and I'm not just going to leave you out there twisting in the wind, getting frustrated, trying to live a godly life when you know you're not godly. He says, I will call you to a life of godliness. Listen. And my divine power will give you all that is necessary for life and godliness. My divine power will give you all that is necessary for life and godliness. Now, Peter takes this a step further than Paul. Paul says that godliness is based on a knowledge of the truth. Peter says that this life and godliness comes through the knowledge of him who called us. What he's saying here is not a contradiction. When we talk about a knowledge of the truth being mixed with faith, what that means is that we come to an experiential knowledge of Christ. There is academic, there is theological knowledge, which when mixed with faith and obedience, now becomes experiential knowledge of Christ. And that is what Peter talks about. And the Christ who we become to know experientially is the one who called us to himself out of sheer goodness, invited us into a relationship with himself out of utter kindness and mercy and grace and goodness. And it is in the knowledge of him that we experience divine power that equips us for a life of godliness. Then he goes a step further. This is what he says. This divine power enables us to become a partaker of the divine nature. Think of that. This divine power, through our experience of Christ, makes us a partaker of the divine nature. And then it says, and delivers us from the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Now, if there are two things that are going to make us think godliness is an unrealistic goal, what are they? One, I don't have the ability to live like that. Two, there are a lot of things in my life that militate against it. I think we'd all have to be honest about that. It's all right saying I should live a life of godliness, but the simple fact of the matter is this, I don't have what it takes. And secondly, I've got some stuff in my life that keeps dragging me down and I can't shake it. And what Peter is saying here is this. Hey, hold it a minute, folks. Hold it a minute. God doesn't call you to live a life of godliness and not give you what it takes. And God does give you what it takes. First of all, in your experience of Christ, he makes you a partaker of the divine nature, which gives you the power to be what you're not. And secondly, he will break the power of those old worldly passions that keep dragging you down through the indwelling presence of his risen Son. And it is those two things that we've got to lay hold of. He gives us all things that pertain unto life and godliness because he makes us a partaker of the divine nature. And in making us a partaker of the divine nature, he gives us a counteracting dynamic that begins to release us from the things that drag us down. Put in very simple terms, I can't put it any simpler. The gospel is all about Jesus who died for you, rose again to live in you. Become a partaker of the divine nature. His risen life within you liberates you from the downward drag of the other things. And you begin to recognize that in the knowledge of the living Christ who invades your life with his resurrection power, you have in him all that pertains to life and godliness. Do you believe that? Or do we just look at this godliness thing and say, that is an unrealistic, idealistic, very frustrating concept? Or do we say, that is what it's called us to, and that is what he's equipped us for, and that's the way we're going to go? Godliness is based on knowledge of the truth, one. Two, everything we need for life and godliness is provided. Three, and finally, with 4 minutes to go, breathlessly, we will cover it. A life of godliness gives evidence of genuine calling. Notice now, verse 5 of 2 Peter 1. Peter says, for this very reason, for what reason? Because he's given us all the potential life and godliness. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, etc., etc., etc. Now, what he's saying is this. Now that you begin to understand the riches that are yours in Christ, it is incumbent upon you to be deadly serious about the life that you live as a professing Christian. Make every effort to grow. Make every effort to mature. Make every effort to utilize the means of grace. Make every effort to be building into your life those things that will begin to manifest more and more evidence of the life of Christ there. That's what he says. And he said, if you do this, most wonderful promise. If you do this, it will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful statement? If you do this, if you grasp hold of what he's saying, if you have your sights set on a life characterized by godliness, if you begin to take it seriously and live in the conscious enjoyment of all that he's given you for life and godliness, if you do that, it will mean that you won't be ineffective or unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Don't shout out the answer to this question. Have you ever felt ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of Christ? Hey, there's something else he says. He says, and it will keep you from falling. Do you ever find yourself falling flat on your evangelical nose? Pick yourself up, dust you down, wipe your nose, and you pick yourself up again and trip over the same old thing. Wouldn't it be wonderful if somewhere along the line there was some little victory? Wouldn't it be wonderful if you started to stride over what you used to sink under? Wouldn't it be wonderful if the old habits could be broken and new habits could be built in? Wouldn't it be wonderful? Yes, it's called godliness. It's called godliness. And in addition to that, it says this, you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom. And were you wanting incentives? Were you looking for some incentives to live a life of godliness? Well, here's one. It will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. Here's another one. It'll keep you from falling. Here's another one. It will ensure for you a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom. Some people are staggering through their spiritual life as if to say, oh, boy, I hope I'm going to make it. And they'll sort of scratch their way through their final days and scratching and crawling, they hope to make it up to the golden gates and they'll get a couple of fingernails just over the edge and say, Peter, Peter, haul me in. And he'll haul them in and they'll lie there like a fish. Oh, boy, we made it. Oh, glad eternity is going to be a long time. It'll take me half of eternity to get my breath back. But we made it. I think this is heaven. This must be it. That's the picture some people have, how they're going to make it. What does Peter say? You'll have a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom. Rich welcome into the eternal kingdom. Why? Because they've been watching you down here and they say, there's a godly one. There's a godly one. Gee, look at him. There's a god. Look at him go. Let's go. Look out. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. He made it. Rich welcome into the eternal kingdom. When I was a kid, during the Second World War, HMS Eskimo was out on Atlantic patrol. The bows were shut off. Fortunately, they were able to do damage control. They sealed it off, and they'd lost about a quarter of the length of the ship. But what was left of it began to chug its way back across the Atlantic, and word came around our small town, HMS Eskimo is going to make it to port. We went down there, and sure enough, what was left of HMS Eskimo came into port. And the remainder of the crew were standing to attention. And the blue, red ensign was flying there proudly from the staff. And the bands were playing. And they gave that battered and bloodied little old destroyer, what was left of it, a rich welcome back into port. And those who commit themselves to a life of godliness, built on knowledge, recognizing that he's given us in the knowledge of Christ all that pertains to life and godliness, take it seriously and say, God, I'm going to pray for the president, and I'm going to pray for those in authority, and I'm going to ask God that they enable us to have a quiet and peaceful life so that I have every opportunity not to do what I want, so that I have every opportunity to be what I ought. What I ought to be is godly. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for calling us to something grand and noble and exciting and beautiful. Thank you that you don't want us just to stagger around through life surviving, but you want us in this present age to live lives that bring you pleasure and bring us delight and bring others blessing. Lord, help us to set our sights high. Help us to recognize that you never call without equipping. And help us to latch hold of just one thing from this torrent of words that we've been exposed to. One thing. Let us hear it, believe it, latch onto it, make it our own, and live in the good of it, and see one little dimension of godliness develop in our lives. Hear our prayers in Christ's name. Amen.